So the son asked his dad, "Dad, do you know the difference between a pack of cookies and a pack of elephants?" Dad said no, and the son said, "Then it's a good thing that mom does the grocery shopping." Sunday school teacher asked one of the kids, "Tell me, Johnny, do you say prayers before eating?" Johnny said, "No, ma'am, I don't have to. My mom's a good cook." And then a mother heard hollering to her son, "I'm warning you, if you fall out of that tree in both your legs, don't come running to me." So in the summer, I like to do a series on faith on film, and this is a little earlier than what I normally start. But we're going to start our Faith on Film series where we're going to talk about a different movie each week and talk about some of the faith themes that can be found in the movies. And as we get through the summer, we'll start seeing the movies that are coming out during the summer. But today we're going to do an old movie called Mother. Has anyone ever heard of this movie or seen this movie? Some of you. Okay. I will just say, as I always say, just because I'm using it as a sermon illustration does not mean I endorse the movie. There. Said that. All right, let's watch a clip of this movie, the trailer for this movie, so you get an idea of what it's about.
Now, this being your second divorce, I'm sure you're familiar with the procedure that your ex-wife should not leave the state until it's finalized.
I'm not planning to leave the state.
No, she just left me. She had nothing against the land. Out of the five serious relationships I've had, three were exactly the same.
So, you all ready?
Well, I'd have to be all ready. I came here to get you.
What do you mean?
After years of relationships that never worked, John Henderson is entering a void where few have the courage to go.
I'm going to move back in with Mother.
Honey!
Hi!
How about some sherbet?
Look at the date. You're running a food museum here.
Look under the protective ice.
You've actually named the clear hard junk that sits on the top.
And here's to you, Mrs. Henderson. Your grandson is moving back today.
I want my room back.
Hey, hey, hey.
Mom, I think that he just wants to see what he can do about your relationship.
I can't hear you!
Mother!
Well, you're having problems and you're blaming me. Is that it?
So you're the writer?
Like Stephen King.
Ooh.
Well, he hasn't written anything for a while.
I don't think every mother says, "Honey, you look good, but your hair is thinning."
I never told you your hair was thinning.
You called after me? Look out for your bald spot?
Oh, well, someone has to say that.
It's all about approval. We have an approval problem in this family.
I'm going to give you some cheese.
I like my cheeses in the ounces. When they weigh as much as a Fiat, I get worried.
Albert Brooks.
Help me!
Debbie Reynolds.
You know I'm happy to see you. Now, why didn't you want to stay in a hotel?
Rob Morrow.
Of course she likes me. She loves me.
Mother.
Honey, I love you.
I know you think you do.
Oh, I have a call waiting. Hello?
It's still me, Mother.
Hello?
Still me, Mother.
Hi?
Why do you even pay for this feature?
So in the movie, John Henderson is the main character. He's played by Albert Brooks. He's just finalizing his second divorce. He doesn't understand why all of his relationships are failing. So he decides to move in with his widowed mother. And as you can see in some of those clips, she has some peculiarities there. His mother's very critical of him, and he doesn't feel like she loves him or likes him. He's a writer who's not all that well known. His brother is a successful sports agent. And while John is looking for something in the attic one day, he discovers that his mom has written several short stories and novels, but they've been just put in the attic in a box. When he asks her about them, she reveals that she was actually accepted to college on a writing scholarship, but that her husband at the time didn't want her working outside the home, so she had to give up her dream of being a writer. And so that's why she has this passive-aggressive mentality towards her son, because he's doing what she always wanted to do. She didn't even realize that was why that was happening, but that was the case. He was fulfilling the dream that she had, that she set aside, because her husband said that women shouldn't work outside the home. Over the history of humankind, that sentiment has been there as well, that women should not work outside the home, or that women are somehow second-class citizens. For most of modern time, they were seen as property of first their fathers and then their husbands. Kansas was actually one of the first states in the Union to give women the right to vote, believe it or not. In 1867, the State Impartial Suffrage Association, led by Governor Crawford and Samuel Wood, campaigned to convince voters to ratify an amendment that would have granted equal suffrage to women and blacks in Kansas. In a circular issued by the executive committee, Woods called for impartial suffrage without regard to sex or color. But the vote failed in 1867. And after this defeat, women turned their attention toward the franchise in municipal elections as opposed to statewide elections. Success came in this area in 1887. In the April elections, women took on and won several local offices. In fact, they won all 5 seats in the Syracuse City Council, and Susanna Medora Salter of Argonia was the first woman in the nation elected as a mayor. With the tide of reform running high during the first 2 decades of the 20th century, the campaign took on new life. On November 5, 1912, Kansas voters finally approved the Equal Suffrage Amendment to the state constitution, and with the help of the governor at the time, Kansas became the 8th state to grant full suffrage to women. Nationally, of course, the right to vote came later than that. And as I was studying this, I found I could read you a lot of history, but I found a video that kind of is much more concise than I could be. So I wanted to show you a little bit about the history of the suffrage movement in the United States, made by the History Channel.
Hi, my name is Yahoo Williams. I'm a historian. And here's what you need to know in order to sound smart about women gaining the right to vote. From the time of the American Revolution through 1920, women fought to attain the same social, political, and economic status in the United States as men. In 1920, women in the United States won the right to vote by virtue of the passage of the 19th Amendment. But the struggle to attain that right was a long one, fraught with violence, political turmoil, and social upheaval. Many of the leaders of the women's suffragist movement actually got their start in the abolitionist movement and other social reform movements in the 1830s and the 1840s. The Civil War and Reconstruction proved to be a critical moment for women pushing for the right to vote in the United States. In the aftermath of the Civil War, Congress committed itself to ensuring the right to vote for African American men through the passage of the 15th Amendment. The 15th Amendment stated that the right to vote could not be abridged or denied based on race, color, or previous condition of servitude. It, however, said nothing about gender. By the turn of the century, more militant and radical voices were working their way into the fight for women's rights. Alice Paul, for instance, pushed for the adoption of an equal rights amendment. One of the ways that Paul and her supporters sought to dramatize the issues associated with women's suffrage was to stage massive parades. One that they conducted on March 3, 1913, was done so to coincide with the inauguration of President Woodrow Wilson. The women hoped that this would dramatize the denial of a basic civil right to women. Authorities often brutally suppressed female suffragists who employed such tactics. Alice Paul was once placed in solitary confinement and beaten because of a picket she staged at the White House. The brutal treatment of female suffragists actually helped to strengthen public support for the movement. And in 1918, President Woodrow Wilson announced his own support for women winning the right to vote. The denial of more than half of the United States population to participate in the political process at one time was damning to American democracy. In 1920, that changed, and the 19th Amendment was a revolution in American politics. 1920 is a banner year and a milestone in American democracy for what it accomplished for women and what it represents for those who are marginalized in American society.
As you go through history, you see not only in the United States were women subjected to lesser treatment, but the church over the years has also been relatively negative toward women, especially when it comes to leadership roles. And you'll still find churches today that don't allow women in leadership roles. However, if we look at the pages of Scripture, we see that that view of women as some sort of subservients or second-class citizens was not held by Jesus himself. Jesus was a radical progressive, and he believed that women and men were created equal and that they were capable and called to be his disciples. Jesus was tired from a long walk, and he sat by a well around noontime, and a Samaritan woman came and drew water from the well. Jesus asked her for a drink. He was alone at the time, and the woman was surprised because Jews and Samaritans did not mix. She said, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus replied to her and said, "If you knew who you were speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water." And she said, "Well, you don't have a rope and you don't have a bucket, so how would you get this?" And he said, "Anyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But if you drink the water that I have, you will find eternal life." She says, "Please give me this water." And he says, "Well, go and get your husband." And she says, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus says, "You're right. You've actually had 5 husbands. And the man that you're living with now is not your husband." "You must be a prophet," she said. And he tells her that the time is coming when true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. She said, "I know the Messiah is coming. And when he's coming, he will explain everything to us." And Jesus simply turned and said to her, "I am the Messiah." The disciples come back and they're shocked because he's talking to a woman. And that was not something that you did in this culture. But they were afraid to ask, Scripture says, why he was talking to a woman. The woman, though, left her jar, ran back to the village, and told everyone that she met, "Come and see this man, because he may be the Messiah." And because of this woman's courage in going back and sharing the gospel with people, telling them Jesus the Messiah is here, many Samaritans believed in Jesus. He stayed in the village for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Jesus not only speaks to and ministers to this woman, but then she becomes an evangelist, bringing many others to Jesus. He didn't stop and say, "Well, now that you've heard the gospel, let's find a man to take with you to go spread the news." He said, "You have met the Messiah. Now go and tell others about me." The resurrection itself, according to all 4 Gospels, was witnessed first by who? Women, right? All women. Every account, Mary Magdalene was the first, and sometimes it's mentioned that she was accompanied by others. Matthew says, "Early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to visit the tomb. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone, and sat on it. His face shone like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. The guards shook with fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint. Then the angel spoke to the women. 'Don't be afraid,' he said. 'I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He has risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. Come, see where his body was lying, and now go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Remember what I have told you.' The women ran quickly from the tomb. They were very frightened, but also filled with great joy, and they rushed to give the disciples the angel's message. And as they went, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they ran to him, grasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there.'" These women were the first preachers. These were the first people to spread the message of the gospel that Jesus is alive. God chose this most important message to be taken by women. And it wasn't just Jesus who put women in leadership roles. Even in the Old Testament, there are women in leadership. We read about in Judges about Deborah, a judge of Israel, who is very wise. And in Acts, we read about Priscilla, who was a co-laborer with her husband in the work of the church. And even Paul, who is sometimes labeled as the anti-woman person in Scripture, lists many, many, many women in his closing comments who are disciples of Jesus, who are working with him to spread the message of the gospel. There is one Holy Spirit, one baptism, and one Jesus, and it is for all of us, men and women alike. In God's kingdom, there is no Greek, there is no Hebrew, there is no Jew, there is no Gentile. We are all equal. And when we realize that we're all made in God's image and that we are all equal in God's sight, that must change how we treat one another. No matter our social class, no matter our jobs, no matter our gender, no matter anything, we must realize that as followers of Christ, we must see each other the way that Jesus sees us, and that is equal with one another. Not because of anything we have done, not because of anything we have said or believed, but by the very fact that we are made in the image of God. The church cannot be a place of hatred. It must be a place of love. It must be a place where people feel safe, where people feel accepted, where people feel loved. Because that's what Jesus did. When he was here, he welcomed the outcast. He welcomed the sinner. He welcomed the downtrodden. He welcomed the poor. In Luke 4, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, and the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." As individuals and as a church, we must do the same. So I ask you, in your life, is there a person or a people group or a gender or a class of people that you see seeds of prejudice or hatred or bigotry growing in your heart? Because when we see that, when we recognize that, we have to deal with it. And we have to deal with it by the power of the Holy Spirit through the grace of God. Because we are called to love one another as Jesus first loved us. And there's not a but, or except in this case. We are called simply to love.
You've been listening to Pastor Kevin Daniels at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the Donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.